In our sermon text today, Leviticus chapters 24 through 27. And once again, I will be reading, sampling from these chapters rather than reading all of the chapters exhaustively. But I want, once again, I want you guys to keep your eyes in the text and read as we go on through the text, okay? But I will sample from each chapter. First of all, from chapter 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that your light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly." And before I begin the sermon, let me also read sample from chapter 25, because our opening has a bearing here on chapter 25. So cast your eyes over to chapter 25. "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune in your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." And then the year of Jubilee, very important in the life of Israel. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows itself of itself nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." After studying our text today, I'm convinced that if we in the West, the United States in particular, observe the principles inherent in the year of Jubilee, that socialism would have no appeal. Socialism is trendy in America today among ignorant, frustrated generations who see socialism as a shortcut to affordable food, housing, devices, and distractions. The Democrat Socialists of America are the vanguard of evil tyrants who hope to tear down all that the Christian West represents and substitute a Marxist state. The year of Jubilee stands in direct contradiction to them. For example, the biblical year of Jubilee stands in direct contradiction to these planks of the Communist Manifesto. The abolition of private property, for example, that's one of the strong planks of the Communist Manifesto. And as we will see, the ownership and cultivation of private property is at the heart of the year of Jubilee. Without it, there is no freedom. Secondly, the Communist Manifesto advocates the abolition of the right of inheritance, attempting to destroy the family. Abolition of the right of inheritance. This is a major plank towards the abolition of the family. Rather than being able to bequeath private property to one's progeny, it goes to the state. Now, of course, this erases the very basis for the Year of Jubilee. We face a stark choice. Either communism goes away or biblical principle goes away. Thirdly, another plank of the Communist Manifesto that stands in direct contradiction to the Year of Jubilee is that the state owns the means of production. That's a corollary of the abolition of private property. If you don't own your own farm, your own shop, your own factory, then you can't profit from your labor. Everything goes to the state, not you or your investors and your employees. Another plank, the maintenance of industrial and agricultural armies. I had overlooked this one before, but once again, it stands in direct contradiction to the Year of Jubilee. Communists advocate the maintenance of industrial and agricultural armies. That is the permanent existence of slaves, if you will, and indentured servitude, which the Year of Jubilee abolishes. In the Bible, your servitude was temporary and limited. Under communism, it is permanent and without limit. The fifth plank that stands in direct contradiction to the Year of Jubilee is the redistribution of population. The state moves people about according to its needs rather than distributing it according to tribe, clan, and family roots, as the Year of Jubilee does. Doesn't matter where you grew up under communism or with whom you wish to affiliate, the state will relocate you at will. So, the Year of Jubilee is critical to the relationship of God's people to their God. Now, we don't celebrate this literally, but the principles incorporate in the Year of Jubilee we can apply. The Year of Jubilee incorporates elements of wisdom in shepherding resources, mercy towards the people, grace in his dealings with wandering sinners, and covenant faithfulness in fulfilling his vows to Israel. It underlies so much of the Bible, though not always named explicitly as the Year of Jubilee. In addition, Leviticus gives us many other principles that live and are vital today in the Christian life. Now, one of the tasks of preaching is to edit. It matters a lot of times what you don't say as much as what you do say. So I've had to do quite a task of editing here and covering four chapters in one sermon. So, tray table stowed, seats in an upright position. Fasten your seat belts because we're about to take off here. 4 points I want to make with you. Number one, chapter 24, holiness and purity. That's our title today, holiness and purity. Whether in town, tent, or tabernacle, purity must be the rule in one's behavior before God. To some students of Leviticus, Moses' arrangement of issues in town, tent, or tabernacle are random and inexplicable, but not so for the observant student of holiness. This is a comprehensive attribute of God, holiness, and overarches all of the life of God's people. And so it's no surprise that in the same chapter we should see concerns for oil, bread, speech, and justice. Their purity must be kept, their relation to God kept holy. It permeates all of life in the camp of God's people. And so we have a sampling of that passion for purity, God's passion for purity. First of all, pure oil for perpetual lamps. Pure oil for perpetual lamps. Now, light characterizes life in God's presence. Without the seven-spired lamp, the tent of meeting would be dark. It brought a luminous glow to the holy precincts. Olive oil is one. I hope you love olive oil like I love olive oil. Olive oil is one of the magical substances in God's creation. It burns cleanly and brightly. Its aroma is always fresh and clean. When our Lord declared, "I am the light of the world," his listeners would know immediately that he was alluding to a host of images. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, as a profound metaphor for life in his presence. Isaiah 2:5 says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And the light of the lamp, of course, that stood in the tent of meeting before the Holy of Holies. There was also the bread in the presence for plenty. Bread in the presence for plenty. Bread in the presence stacked outside of the Holy of Holies. Bread in the presence for plenty. Now, accompanied by incense, the bread of the presence memorialized God's bounty in the life of his people. We saw that in our Old Testament reading today. It came to point to and to memorialize the Messiah. In an elaborate ceremony conducted every Sabbath, the bread of the presence was changed out, and that which was removed was eaten by the priests in the temple. Alfred Edersheim, in his book on the temple, just has a page after page of the detail of how this bread was changed out. The loaves were round. They were signed with a cross-like figure, and they were made of the finest flour in Israel. And they were stacked on a golden table and topped with a censer in which incense was burned. Hebrews 9 reflects on this. We're going to Hebrews. We're closing out Leviticus today. We're going to go on a rollicking tale of the book of Numbers here in the same kind of a survey fashion. But we will be in Hebrews, and you'll know. All of this will be keyed in your memory. You'll say, oh, yeah, I remember Pastor saying that. When we get to Hebrews 9, 2, for a tent was prepared, as the author of Hebrews is describing the earthly temple. He says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Alfred Edersheim notes in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, he says, the apostolic practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day was in imitation of the priests eating the showbread every Sabbath. So there we have the apostolic practice of imitating the eating of the bread of the priests every Sabbath on the Lord's Day as well, now in the New Testament. Number three, the impure of heart and speech is worthy of death. You see there in your text, there is in the incident then of the blasphemer. Contempt of God and a vain use of his name is a capital offense to be executed by the community. Note, by the community, not a masked executioner. There is something, public responsibility, corporate responsibility in this sin. Israel has always been careful about the use of God's covenant name, Yahweh. In fact, it's become such an obsession that it's rarely pronounced. I was discussing this with a colleague the other day. The substitute Adonai being used wherever it occurs. The occasion was a fight between an Israelite and a half-breed, in which the half-breed, had an Egyptian father, called down a curse in the name of Yahweh. So notorious is the sin that the tribe and clan, though not the name of the man himself, is memorialized for posterity. In fact, the rabbis reflect that the tendency of the tribe of Dan to apostasy and idolatry is foreshadowed here in blasphemy. Corporate responsibility for this sin is everywhere evident. The blasphemer is arrested and thrown in the slammer until his fate is determined. He is brought outside the camp along with all those who heard the curse, and these lay hands on him. This is a laying on of hands I would not want to experience, right? They lay hands on him, and the whole congregation executes him by stoning. And it doesn't matter who you are. Native Israelite or a half-breed Egyptian who may be excused, if you will, for not reverencing the name, right? He's a pagan. No, you do this in Israel, you die. And although this punishment came to be applied less and less in Israel's history, it is emblematic of how seriously God takes the vain use of his name amidst his people. There was also the Lex Talionis, the law of equivalent retaliation, Latin term, lex talionis, shall be administered across the board. True biblical justice requires the level application of rewards and punishments. lex talionis. You should be familiar with this term, especially as a Reformed person. So I'm holding you all accountable for this, just like ex nihilo, you should know, right? God created all things from nothing. You should understand the term lex talionis. True biblical justice requires the level application of rewards and punishments. Here's the origin of what every Westerner knows: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is self-evident. What is done to a neighbor by you shall be done unto you. But note, animal rights activists, this equivalency does not apply to animals. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, that is, restore to its owner another animal. And in the ancient world, lex talionis was actually a great advancement in moral behavior. How so, Pastor? When our Lord himself says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? No, the idea of lex talionis was actually a great advancement in moral behavior in the ancient world. In all other nations, and this is without exaggeration, the unequal application of justice was the rule. For example, in the famous Code of Hammurabi, we all hear, well, there was law in Israel, but there was also law in Assyria, for example, the Code of Hammurabi. Well, in the Code of Hammurabi, if you stole property from a commoner, you restored it doubly, but if you stole property from nobility, you were executed. Is that eye for eye, tooth for tooth? If you murdered a commoner, your life may or may not go forfeit, but if you murdered a noble, you were not only killed, you were tortured to death. And if a noble murdered a commoner, he paid a fine. As in D.C. today, the ancient world had a double standard by which the privileged were judged with tolerance while the rest were strictly judged. Our Lord advanced this idea of kingdom morality even further, did he not? In the New Testament text we read for us, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this is now normative for we Christians. When it comes to the application of the law, state-wise, the idea of even justice for all, blind justice is how we've come to characterize it in America. The idea of blind justice, the equal application of justice, still pertains. All right, point number two, holiness and rest. Chapter 25, we sampled from chapter 25, and I want you to keep your eyes grazing over that text and familiarizing yourself with the details of the text as we preach through it. Now, this is a profoundly important chapter in the Bible. It begins by treating the land as if it were a party to the covenant with Israel. When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Is God a new ager who maybe sees the land as Mother Earth, Gaia, who can will to keep the Sabbath? Of course not. We say au contraire to any such notion. It is God's people who must observe the Sabbath in their treatment of the land. They are stewards of that entrusted to them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Sabbath rest is part of taking dominion. Sabbath rest is part of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Wise stewardship of the land is integral to filling, subduing, and taking dominion. This was Israel's prime directive in living out the Mosaic covenant. Consequently, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, applies equally to land as well as all flora and fauna found within her boundaries. And the rationale is found in verse 23. Look at verse 23 of chapter 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Excellent translation. I love my property in Tetonia, Idaho. It's mine, and I will die to defend it. It is gloriously situated in the Teton Valley. I have a spectacular view of God's mountains, the Grand Tetons. We can raise almost any kind of animal on this land, and I'm convinced Debbie is trying to do precisely that. But me, I ski and hike and climb and bicycle as many places as I can, and it has increased in value over the decade or so we've been there. It is 10 acres of mountain meadows, Idaho flora and fauna, and nature's high country beauty. But at the end of the day, I too must acknowledge with Israel, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. I am a stranger and a sojourner on the land at the end of the day. I am a stranger and sojourner with my Lord. The land is his. And as such, his maintenance schedule is not only practical, obtaining optimum results, but it is also holy. His maintenance schedule is holy. Holiness to the Lord. By observing the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, Israel proclaimed the holiness of their God, and he responded with blessing. The Lord's holy maintenance schedule consisted of two primary components. First of all, the Sabbath year. For 6 years, Israel was to labor with might and main to make the land flourish to its maximum capacity, but in the seventh year, the land was to have its rest. In fact, it is called a solemn rest, holiness to the Lord. There was to be no sowing or tending or reaping of field or vineyard. The promise of God was that the land would nonetheless produce a bounty for the people, not only natives, but hired worker, the sojourner, and animals, both wild and domestic. They were not to starve while you ate during the year of Jubilee. The observance of the Sabbath year was thus an act of faith. Let me say that again. The observance of the Sabbath year was thus an act of faith. Faith in the good God who would supply a bounty for all when his rules were observed. In fact, there's a built-in rule of restoration in creation when a field lies fallow. Fallow. Isn't that a great word? It makes you want to rest right away, doesn't it? The land is lying fallow. And I must lie fallow means land plowed and harrowed but left unsown for a period, uncultivated, inactive land, Oxford English Dictionary. The consequence of letting land go fallow is that it is restored. Nutrients, minerals, bacterium grow and flourish and return to the soil. It is enriched for use in the future. That's one of the laws of the land that indeed God has built into creation. But for God's people, it is holy because God demands rest. Rest. Rest is a holy ordinance, emblemizing the heavenly rest in which we now participate since creation. God rested on the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. We're in the midst of that rest right now. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That heavenly rest now being taken by God, the rest God requires of his creation now. Indeed, did you know that you are resting now, here, presently, in this worship service? It is a component of God's rest. When we take a break from the six-day work week and we come and worship before him, but the emphasis is on rest, God's rest. It is holy. The rest that God requires of his creation, man, animal, and land, is holy because it is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality, a finished creation in which he now dwells and reigns, bringing about his will for his creation. So seriously does God take rest that Israel's failure to observe the land's Sabbaths became a reason for their exile. Did you know that? It wasn't just pure sin and disobedience. Part of that disobedience is not giving the land rest. Israel never observed a single Sabbath year in their entire occupation of the land, which would have been amounted to 70 of them. Consequently, they were exiled to Babylon. Second Chronicles puts it this way. They were exiled to Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God will requite for not observing his institution of rest. We do not observe literally this in our church now. This has passed indeed from observance, but the principles are still there. Give the land rest, and you will prosper. There was also then number two, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. This was a year of years. The seventh of seven sevenths. It was the time of great reset and rest for the people of God. And let me just read, see if we can read verses 8 through 12 here of yes. You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the land. We get our word jubilee from the Anglicization of the Hebrew word jubilee. Every 49 years, after a cycle of Sabbath years, an additional year was to be added to the Sabbath rest as a memorial, a jubilee. Talk about an act of faith. You've just completed a Sabbath year when the land has gone uncultivated. Now you must trust that God will cause it to produce for yet another year in a fallow state. But that is precisely what God promises to do. Additionally, it was to be a time of joy and celebration, too, as not only the land returns to its original natural state, but the people by tribes and clans return to their original state, if you will. The people lie fallow as well, in this sense. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, right? And if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. The idea of the Goel is developed here. The idea of a kinsman redeemer. The year of Jubilee was to be a time of redemption and restoration. It's larded with provisions for the disadvantaged. The poor man must be maintained without binding him with interest or profit. A poor man may become a hired hand, but not enslaved, and he is to be released in the year of Jubilee. A poor man may be redeemed by a goel in the Hebrew. That is a redeemer who is next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. The year of Jubilee was a time going fallow for the people of God as well, when they are restored and renourished, the year of Jubilee. Well, then there is also point three now, chapter 26. Holiness and shalom. Holiness and shalom. Whether in the field, at war, or in covenant with God, obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing. We're going to gallop through this since we've encountered this on a consistent basis all the way through Leviticus. We've been through this before, okay? So you could probably preach this to me. A classic feature of Near Eastern covenant treaties the suzerain vassal treaties, was the articulation of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The suzerain would articulate his expectations for the vassals. Ten commandments are precisely that, his expectations for Israel. Blessings would follow for obedience. If, on the other hand, they chose to rebel or disobey, curses and punishments would be inflicted upon them. Leviticus would be recalcitrant if it did not specify these for the covenant partner. And so we have the two-part articulation of blessings and curses. Blessings follow if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, God says. True shalom will obtain in the land for obedience. But curses will follow if you spurn, abhor, and break my commandments. Misery and suffering beyond imagining will fall upon you for disobedience. That's precisely what happened in the exile. Punishment will be unrelenting until you repent. However, when and if you do repent, verse 42 promises, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. There we are, remembering the land again. Rest. All of this would be formalized in the covenant sealing ceremony at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the curses and blessings were recited for all of Israel just before they entered the land. But this brings us to point four, then, as we have pretty quickly dispensed then with chapter 26, have we not? Don't worry, there's more. There's more when we get into Numbers as well. Anyway, holiness and vows. Whether person, pack animal, or possession, a vow must be made with integrity before the Lord. I just wanted alliteration, so I put in pack animal. But animal, basically, whether person, pack animal, or possession, a vow must be made with integrity before the Lord. The idea of a vow, neder, was sacred, binding oneself before God in ways we find a little curious today. There was an ironclad promise, however, on the part of the vower to fulfill his half of the vow when God fulfilled his half of the vow. There's an implicit granting of the petition of the vower. This was a tit-for-tat relationship involved in the vow. By faith, very important, the petitioner would vow a sacrifice to God for the granting of his request. Genesis 28:20-22 is an example. Then Jacob made a vow after awaking. This is the house of God. This is the place of God. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. A vow. Jacob took a vow. These features must be understood before the idea of a vow is clear. First of all, vowing a vow was often difficult and sometimes foolish. Classic example from Judges. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, Jephthah vowed to God, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And, of course, his daughter was the first one through the door. Someone quipped to me the other day. He was probably hoping that his wife came through the door. But no, it was his daughter that came through the door, which a rash vow, classic example of a rash vow. And also, vows were made to God and not to man. She vowed a vow, did Hannah, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Vows are made to God. For then vows were made when it was in times of distress, for the most part. I will come into your house with burnt offerings, David says. I will perform my vows to you. that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. Also, the object of a vow was a sacrifice, too. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals, David promised, with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah! Also, the offering of vows was voluntary. Once vowed, however, it became binding. Speaking a vow was a witness before God and man. It had implications for both the third commandment, that is, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and the ninth commandment as well, do not bear false witness. When you vow a vow to God, Ecclesiastes says, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes, you may remember. This is why our text spends so much time on what it takes to revoke a vow. Most of this chapter, as you cast your eyes over it, is consumed with how to revoke a vow. But it could be done. And Leviticus details the particulars of how it is to be done and what it costs. It is, at the end of the day, a feature of mercy here, this chapter, a feature of God's mercy. By the time of the New Testament, vowing had become notoriously corrupt from its original intent, and our Lord roundly excoriates its abuse. In Mark chapter 7, God said to the Pharisees, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, oh, whatever you had gained from me is korban. Korban is dedicated to the temple. The money I would give you that would benefit you and help you out of your poverty, I'm sorry, I can't give that money because it's korban. I've dedicated it to the temple. And there it sits until mom and dad pass. Then you take off of korban and you've got it all for yourself. That's precisely what the Pharisees would do. By committing a thing to korban. Jesus goes on. He says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Or from Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Multiply oaths all with their own specific footnotes and details, right? And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Because indeed, vows were corrupt. Oaths were corrupt by this time, practiced by most of these people. Leviticus lies behind so much of our Lord's ministry, of preaching and teaching. I hope you have seen that by now, and you can read the Gospels, not only Hebrews, but read the Gospels more well-informed than ever. We cannot understand the profound nature of Christ's sacrifice, even, on our behalf, until we grasp the nature of sacrifice that's here in Leviticus. You see Leviticus in the background in Hebrews chapter 9, for example. But once we do, we can appreciate more fully what Hebrews tells us about his once-for-all sacrifice of himself, where Hebrews says, chapter 9, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the ones that we have recounted in Leviticus. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, the Day of Atonement. We know that now, right? For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's going to wash over you in power and in truth as we make our way through Hebrews, hopefully, and you'll remember these days and these sermons, that sacrifice has been made on your behalf. Come to him in faith today and find your sins washed away by his blood. Let us now come to that place where we find that sacrifice pictured for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.